Father, we are dependent upon you this morning. Whether we're fully awake or half awake, God, help us to tune in and to give heed to what your word says. We pray that you would instruct us this morning. We pray that you would teach us, that you would help us to see the goodness and the grace that you have bestowed upon us in your Son, Jesus. So be honored, be glorified this morning with how we listen to your word. And God, may you be further glorified as we apply your word to our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, New Mexico has been blessed with some of the most spectacular sunrises on the planet. Now, from the very first rays piercing through the sky behind the Sandia Mountains, lighting the clouds with red and pink hues of dazzling color, the beautiful light begins to fill the earth, which was once lying in darkness. As the morning dawns with spectacular glory over the desert landscape, things that once lied in the cold, once lied in the chill of the night, is now warmed and refreshed by the rays of the sun. And what was once appeared frightening and gloomy and obscure in the dark is now made visible and clear under the hope of a new day. The earth's transition from darkness into light brings us beauty each and every morning, and the dawn of the morning light is a fitting illustration of the life and public ministry of Jesus Christ. Knowing that the world is trapped under the cold darkness of sin, with no hope for man to find his way again to God, here comes Jesus in the warmth of God's love, reaching out to people who are lost in the darkness of their sin and death, providing them with a clear and better hope of God's redeeming love. Now, John the Baptist came to announce and prepare the way for Jesus, who is the light of God's glorious new day, of God's grace. And he has come to dawn his light upon a lost and dying world that is sitting in darkness. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, we pick up where we left off, and it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him." The dawning of Jesus' public ministry came with such an astonishing warmth and such astonishing light that it boggles the mind just thinking about the great extent with which Christ came to seek and save those who were lost. John the Baptist was in the wilderness preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God was at hand, baptizing many in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And now Jesus comes to John from Galilee out of the north to be baptized by him in the Jordan River down in Judea. This is an amazing thing which Jesus is doing. He is in no need of repentance. He has never once ever sinned. He is the Holy Son of God, perfect in righteousness, blameless in all of his ways. And yet Jesus came willingly of his own accord to John the Baptist for the express purpose of being identified with sinful man. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus is coming to John so that he might be identified among sinful man. Everyone was there confessing their sins. Everyone was acknowledging their own estrangement and filthiness before the Lord. And Jesus now approaches John amongst this crowd of people. What a warm and refreshing ray of hope for a lost and dying world. It's amazing enough that Jesus would even be willing to come to earth as a man. But what is even more amazing is that Jesus came to earth to be identified with sinners, to identify himself with those who had so greatly rebelled against the Lord. Now, Jesus would not do this because he was forced. He would not do it because he was manipulated. No, the scripture simply says Jesus came from Galilee to John. Jesus came because he wanted to. That is to say that Jesus desired to be identified in the fullest extent with lost and sinful man, even if others misunderstood his motives. Jesus coming to the Jordan to be baptized by John so identified him with sinful man that John tried to prevent him from being baptized. He thought, there's no way you're doing this, Lord. I'm going to have to stop you right here. He saw the entire situation as being completely backwards, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Why on earth are you doing this? And John the Baptist was a prophet that was greatly used by the Lord. John the Baptist is a prophet whom Jesus declares to be the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus says that there is none greater born among women than John. There's been no greater prophet than John the Baptist. And here John, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, acknowledges that he's a sinner and that he's in need of being baptized by Jesus. But Jesus encourages John to permit his baptism to be so for now. Why? Because it was fitting for them to fulfill all righteousness. It wasn't that this one act fulfilled all righteousness so much as it was another important step in the overall mission of the Messiah, completely identifying himself with a lost and sinful dying world, which would ultimately culminate in Jesus' death upon the cross, wherein which God would lay upon him the sins of us all as he dies in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. John permits Jesus to be baptized, but the baptism of Jesus is unlike that of sinful men. For even though Jesus identifies himself with sinners, he has the testimony of God the Father saying that his life is well-pleasing. Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now the word baptized in the Greek literally means to immerse or to submerge. And it's clear that Jesus was completely immersed in water when he was baptized because the text says that Jesus came up from the water. And I only bring this to your attention because within the church there is still some contention as to what method should be used when you baptize someone. Should we sprinkle someone or should we fully dunk them in water? How should we go about it? Well, the clear answer from Scripture is complete immersion. Now, this doesn't nullify a person's baptism if they were sprinkled as a consenting adult. But I do think it is a better pattern to follow that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was completely immersed and then brought up out of the water. Now, there could be physical conditions that prevent someone from being fully immersed, and that's a different story. But the obvious norm within the church should be a practice of full immersion baptism. And as we said last week, baptism in Scripture is always performed upon those who were old enough to make a decision on their own. Those who were old enough to recognize their need to repent and to believe upon Christ. And then they were baptized out of obedience. And with that said, I know I mentioned last week there would be a sign up for baptism. We're going to keep that there till about April, in the spring sometime, so that when it gets warm enough, we'll have a baptism. And if you've never been baptized as a consenting adult out of obedience, sign up. We would love to be able to baptize you as a step of obedience in response to your faith that you've placed in Christ. Now, when Jesus came up from the water, something very unique transpired. God, the Holy Spirit, descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And God the Father speaks from heaven, giving testimony to the well-pleasing life of God the Son. The entire Trinity is on the scene at Jesus' baptism. Now, modalism is not a viable explanation for the triune nature of God. Modalism is a belief which states that God is a single person who throughout biblical history reveals himself in different modes or forms, so that God in the Old Testament revealed himself as the Father, and at the incarnation he took on a different mode or form and revealed himself as the Son. And after Jesus' ascension, the mode God took on was the form of the Holy Spirit. But modalism is a heresy that denies the Trinity. Modalists, such as Oneness Pentecostals, typically accuse Trinitarians of teaching that there are three gods. But the biblical view of the triune nature of God is that there is one God who has forever manifested himself in three eternal coexisting persons. The doctrine of the Trinity makes sense of verses that we discover in the Old Testament as well. Such as Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God says, "Let us, plural, make man in our singular image." We see God is a plurality, yet he's a singularity. There's one God in three persons. It makes sense of the Hebrew construction for the name of God we find in the Old Testament, Elohim, which is the plural form of the Hebrew word for God, El, singular. Elohim is plural. But the word Elohim is always used in a singular sense throughout the Old Testament. And here at Jesus' baptism, we see all three members of the Trinity in complete distinction from one another, existing simultaneously, and yet Jesus, when he commands his apostles to go and make the disciples and baptize them, he tells them in Matthew chapter 28 to baptize them in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he mentions all three members of the singular God. At Jesus' baptism, he completely identifies himself with sinful man. But unlike sinful man, God the Father declares God the Son to be the one with whom he is well pleased. Completely satisfied. All of Jesus' life, all throughout his childhood, even as a teenager, was completely well pleasing to the Father. Imagine that for you dads and moms out there who have gone through the teenage years. He was well-pleasing, even as a teenage son. Jesus confessed no sins whatsoever as John baptized him. And when he came up, the Spirit of God descended in a bodily form as a dove. According to Luke chapter 3, it says the Spirit descended in the bodily form of a dove, and God's voice was heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, no sinner coming to John to the Baptist ever heard after he was baptized, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." No one ever heard that, nor would they expect to hear those words. Neither did they have the Spirit of God descend upon them in the form of a dove. But every single person who has placed their hope in Jesus Christ, every person who has believed upon Jesus by faith and has been adopted into the family of God by virtue of Jesus' atonement, are able to be called well-pleasing in the Father's sight. They are well-pleasing as a son or daughter to God the Father, not because of what they have done. Not at all. That could never be. They are well-pleasing because their lives are found in Jesus Christ. Their lives are found inside of the one who is well-pleasing to God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, listen to what the Bible has to say. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." If you've placed your life in the hands of Jesus Christ this morning, then you too are a well-pleasing son and daughter of the King, because of what Jesus has done, and the Spirit of God dwells inside of you. That's amazing. That's amazing. What an unexpected and glorious ray of hope that has dawned upon man. Jesus sets out from the get-go of His public ministry to identify Himself with sinful people, and you can begin to sense the warmth of God's love drawing near. Here is man out in the wilderness, repenting of their sin, in complete recognition of their darkened estate. And who shows up? God the Son, Jesus Christ, coming to save and rescue sinful men, living a well-pleasing life which they could never produce. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But He answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" The Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, the Spirit of God never tempts anyone, but He may lead for His own sovereign purposes. He may lead a person to places where the battle is fierce, where the spiritual battle is fierce. And He leads Jesus to a place where there is spiritual intensity. Listening to some of the Bible teachers on Christian TV, you might walk away with the impression that God only leads His people to lush valleys of cool and calm, and you would never think it possible that the Spirit of God could actually lead someone, much less the Son of God, into the wilderness for a season to be tested. But there are times when God may lead us into a wilderness-like experience, because that is exactly what needs to take place within our own lives. And here Jesus is in the wilderness, and He's tempted greatly after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And I think it is significant that Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights for a couple of reasons. One, when mankind initially sinned and fell prey to the schemes of the devil, He did so while He was still living in the Garden of Eden. Man fell and gave into temptation while he was living under lush and promising conditions. Jesus is dwelling under the throes of a sin-cursed earth out in the wilderness, amongst the thorns, amongst the sweat, and the dust which was caused by mankind's fall. And he will succeed where man has failed, showing himself to be exactly whom the Father has declared him to be, the one who is well-pleasing in all of his ways. And when Israel was led out by God out of Egypt miraculously and in power out into the wilderness, they were there for 40 years. Israel was fed manna from heaven, and they had all of their physical needs met, and yet they failed there in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining, even turning to idols. And here, for 40 days, Jesus will be deprived of his basic needs, and yet he will remain faithful. He will remain faithful to God in the wilderness. Where the Israelites were faithless, Jesus will remain faithful. And those are two major areas that I find when we read through the Old Testament, and most Christians will see, why in the world did Adam and Eve blow it? Why didn't they act like that? They had it going on, and yet they failed. And when we read of the Israelites out in the wilderness, we think, man, God, he parted the Red Sea for you. He's providing. Why are you guys complaining? They're weak, and they fail, just like us. We're weak, and we fail, but Jesus will show himself strong and faithful where mankind has failed. He's well-pleasing, gaining the victory where man has so easily given in to sin. And notice that the Bible says afterwards he was hungry. That is to say that after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was starving. He was starving. Now, not too many Christians have fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights, but most healthy Christians who are physically able will at some point in time be led by the Spirit to enter into a fast for one reason or another for a set period of time. Now, the first 3 to 4 days of a prolonged water fast, you probably are going to experience headaches and hunger pains as your body switches from running off the normal food supply that you give it for energy and switches over to the fat reserves that are stored up in your body so that it can get the energy it needs to live. Once your body enters into full ketosis, the hunger pains actually begin to subside. Your craving for food actually decreases and it begins to live fully off your fat reserves. But once your fat is used up, you enter into another metabolic state where your body begins to break down your muscles to gain the energy it needs to live. And when that begins to happen, the real hunger pains begin to set in an alarming fashion like never before. Your body will begin to cry out for food, and it is in this physical condition, in this weakened state, that the devil shows up to tempt Jesus. It's not like the craving you have in the morning when you're hungry and you want your Blake's breakfast burrito. It's not like that. Jesus is hungry. He is literally starving to death, and his body is pleading for food. And that is when the devil shows up in his weakened state to tempt him to give in. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, the scripture says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God will abide forever." The Bible says that there are three primary areas that make up this sinful, fallen world that we live in. And we've all given prey to these areas. It says that this world is made up of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And here the devil is trying to get Jesus to give in to the lust of the flesh. Now, it's not that it's wrong to eat food when you're hungry. Certainly, that's a normal desire that God put in our bodies. We should eat if we're hungry. We're allowed to do that. But, and there are even times when God calls us to feast, believe it or not. Feasting is actually okay. There are several feasts which God commanded Israel to partake of in the Old Testament. The problem is when our desires to serve our flesh come before our desires to live and to honor the Lord. That's where the problem comes in. Jesus combats the temptations of the devil with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Charles Spurgeon said, "Jesus used Scripture to battle Satan's temptation, not some elaborate spiritual power inaccessible to us. Jesus fought this battle as a man in this battle, and he drew on no special resources unavailable to us. Out flashed the sword of the Spirit. Our Lord will fight with no other weapon. He could have spoke new revelations, but he chose to say, 'It is written.'" He resisted the devil the way that we too are supposed to resist the devil, by clinging to God's word, by faith. What an example for us to follow. Each and every time our Lord is tempted, he relies upon the word of God to steady his path. Man is not to live by the dictates of his own cravings. Rather, we should live by the dictates of God's sure and steadfast word. Verse 5. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and their hands, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Then Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord, your God.'" Satan now proceeds to tempt Jesus with the pride of life, taking Jesus up to the top of the temple for some showy, spectacular event so that everyone could ooh and ah over him. Oh, he's really the Messiah. And look at what the devil does. He even quotes Scripture to tempt Jesus. He quotes Scripture. He quotes Psalm 91:11. "He shall give his angels charge over you." Go ahead and do it, Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Satan can quote the Bible like nobody's business. He knows what the Word of God says, and he will take portions of Scripture out of context and use them to lead people astray. Even today, many people quote the Bible to justify all kinds of different sinful positions. People will say, "Well, you know, doesn't the Bible say that God is a God of love? And well, as long as I love this person and we're in love, then it's okay if we sleep together, even though we're not married." Yeah, the Bible does say that God is a God of love, but He's a God of covenantal love. And He only gives Himself to those who have entered into a covenant with Him. And if you are to give yourself to a person that way, it better be through the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. Well, didn't God create, you know, all the herbs of the field? It says that back in Genesis, and then God said it was all good. And that's why I smoke pot, you know, because God created all the herbs, and they're all good. Yeah, but God created the cliffs too. But He didn't make them for you to go run out and jump off of them without a parachute. God created many wonderful things, but you need to know what purpose He created them for. Televangelists are great at twisting Scripture, and it seems that America is biblically illiterate because they will swallow up almost any proof text that's given to them to support whatever erroneous position they toss out. We need to be people who can rightly divide the word of truth, just like our Lord and Savior was. He was able to cut through all of that, cut through the proof text, and rightly divide the word of truth. Notice that Jesus quotes again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall worship Him only. Jesus knows. Oh, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus knows that Satan is quoting the Bible out of context. And I find it interesting that Jesus uses Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, as it applies to his situation, because it's a very clear declaration of his deity. It's a very clear declaration of his deity, because who's the one being tempted here? Jesus. Jesus is the one being tempted, right? And what does Jesus quote to the devil? You shall not tempt the Lord. He uses the covenantal name of God. The L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, indicating to us the name Yahweh. He's saying, you shall not tempt Yahweh, your God. And he applies it in a way where it would only make sense if it referred to himself. If it referred to himself, the devil's tempting Jesus, and Jesus is saying, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now the devil begins to tempt Jesus with the lust of the eyes, showing him in a vision up on a mountaintop all the kingdoms of the world. He supernaturally did this. I mean, if you stood up on a high mountain, you're not going to see all the kingdoms of the world. But Satan brings him up there, and in a flash, he's able to show him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says that he will give them to Jesus if he would just bow down and worship. Just bow down, and I'll give you all these kingdoms. Now, Jesus had not only come to save man from the penalty of his sin. Jesus had come to redeem what man had lost in the garden too. God had, in the truest sense, given man dominion over his creation when he placed him there in the garden. But man had forfeited his right to rule, in the truest sense, over the earth. And it appears from Scripture that it was forfeited to Satan. It was forfeited to him. He's even called the God of this age in the Bible, indicating Satan's influence upon the ideals of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, it says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine upon them." In addition, it wouldn't have been a real temptation for Jesus if the devil did not actually have in his authority the ability to give away all the kingdoms. I mean, if someone offers you $1 million to go and do something crazy, it's pretty easy to shake it off when you know they're poor and they don't have the money. But if a billionaire comes to you and says, I'll give you $1 million if you come over here and you do this, well, now the temptation is a little bit real, because you know this guy has the authority and has the means to give you $1 million. I truly believe that the scroll spoken of in Revelation chapter 5, the one which no one had the authority or the power to open except the Lamb that was slain, is the title deed to this earth. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, who not only came to purchase us out of slavery, but to buy back that which we lost in the garden too. Purchase back our inheritance. Our inheritance was the earth, and Jesus came to purchase that back as well through his death on the cross. And Satan is tempting Jesus to avoid doing just that. Hey, you can take a shortcut. You don't got to go through all the pains and do it according to your plan. If you just bow right here, right now, I'll give it to you. I'll give you all the kingdoms right now, offering him immediate satisfaction if he would just simply bow and worship. And Satan, he has not changed one bit. More than anything else, what Satan desires is to be worshipped. He desires to be worshipped. He wants to steal the glory away from God. And he's saying, just do it. But Jesus is not going to do it. He quotes Scripture once again, succeeding where man has failed, saying, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Jesus was tested and tempted in all ways like we are, and yet he was without sin. A glorious day has truly dawned upon the earth. Everywhere man has sinned, everywhere man has failed, Jesus succeeded, showing himself to be well-pleasing in every way to the Father. Angels were held back from fighting with the devil while Jesus was being tempted. Jesus was to face all the battles that we have lost to the fullest degree. To the fullest degree in our stead. And it was only after the devil left him that the angels came and began to minister to him. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Using the word of God and clinging to it by faith is extremely effective. But all too often, people give up. We give up after swinging the sword of the Spirit just once. We resist one time, and then Satan comes back and we're tempted again, and we're like, "Oh, I guess it's just not going to work." And I give in. We give in. Don't do it. Continue to remain in a place where you're going to consistently cling to God's Word. He's not going to give up after one blow or two blows. They might come at you multiple times, but what we need to do is to continue to consistently cling to God's Word. And guess what? When you resist in that fashion, there will come a time when the devil does flee. And he'll wait for another opportune time down the road where he can tempt you again. But don't give up after using the sword of the Spirit once. Continue to hang in there, just as our Lord did. Jesus was tempted repeatedly, and he was tempted increasingly, but he used the sword of God's Word each and every time, just as we should too. Verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Certainly, a great light has dawned upon man through the life of Jesus Christ. But not everyone who sees the light is willing to come to the light. Not everyone is willing to come to the light. For John the Baptist was put in prison for testifying of the light. People do not like the light of Christ because it commands them to repent. It commands them to flee the darkness and to walk in the light. But men love their sin and their own way more than they love Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John chapter 3. Verses 18 through 21 reads as follows. Here Jesus says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Man, by nature, hates the light. They love darkness more than they love Jesus. When John was placed in prison, the radiant light of God's glory arose over the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And those who sat in darkness saw the love of God. They witnessed God with us. They witnessed the one who identified himself with sinners who were in the wake of death. The one who was well-pleasing to the Father where we ourselves were not. And the appropriate response, the only response that makes sense at all, is to believe. It's to turn to Him and to trust in Him by faith. And yet many will choose to remain sitting in the darkness. They will choose to stay there. They will choose to stay in the darkness with the shadow of death looming over them because they love the darkness. They love the comfort of their own sin, the pleasures of their own sin, more than they love the light of Jesus Christ. And here's the question: what will you do when the light of Christ dawns upon you? What will you do? Will you run away from it? Will you cringe and groan at the light and pull the covers over your head and try to pretend that it's not there? Or will you come to the light so that you can bask in the warmth of Christ's love? And if you have indeed come to Jesus Christ, if you are one of those who are standing in the light of God's grace by faith, men may not like you if you proclaim and make a way for the light to be seen, such as John the Baptist did, but never be afraid to proclaim the warmth and the radiant glory of the light of Jesus Christ. The people sitting in darkness may not realize it, but they need the warmth and the love and the light of Jesus Christ to shine in upon their lives. They need it. And if they hate you because you've turned on the light, if they despise you because you're proclaiming the truth, then so let it be. So let it be. Let them be the ones that decide to run and scatter of their own accord. But may we never cower away from a group of people who are lost and dying out there with the shadow of death looming over their head. There is a clear and true way to redemption, and that is through Jesus Christ. And God has called all of us who are standing in the light to be like John and proclaim the way to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Let's ask God to meet us here this morning. Let's ask God to empower us and to stand in awe of the love of Jesus and His willingness to humble Himself and identify Himself with us so that we too could be well-pleasing before God the Father because of what He's done for us. Lord, we truly are in awe of the light of the gospel of grace. Thank You so much that You would send Jesus to come and be a man and identify with those who have rebelled against You. Lord, I pray each and every person in here would bask in the warmth of the light of Jesus Christ. And I pray that as His love breaks through each and every day in our life, that we would be unashamed to go out and proclaim the love and light of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.